We left off last week with a parable, and we had gotten into it just a little bit, and this parable is one that I find really intriguing, because oftentimes I think that maybe we missed some of the understanding of it. And I got into it, and then I had to let it go, because we ran out of time. So I want to go back and just reintroduce you to the parable, and then we're going to spend a few minutes talking about it here today. Typically, in most of your Bibles, the text heading will read something like the parable of the pounds. In the NIV, it may read slightly different because they're using a slightly different term to describe the financial side of things. But in most of our earlier translations, it's the parable of the pounds. So we're going to pick it up and we're going to read it here again briefly, starting in verse 11. While they were listening to this, and Jesus had been talking about Jericho and Zacchaeus, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So again, remember, from Luke 9:51, where Jesus, it says, resolutely sets his heart, his mind, his sight to go to Jerusalem, the sort of middle section of this whole book has all been driven at Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. That's passionate in Luke's design of the way that he's laid out his gospel. Jesus had this plan. He knew why he was coming. He was heading to Jerusalem. And as he gets to Jerusalem, a couple of things happen. First of all, if you'll notice in Luke's writing, he begins to compress time a little bit. And what I mean by that is earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, we had a story here and a story here, and they really weren't time connected. But as we get closer and closer to Jerusalem, we're getting a much stronger, more intimate look at what Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's spending more and more time, if you will, teaching them deeper and deeper things. And of course, for the next couple of chapters, we're going to zoom in on just a single week in the final life of Jesus. But I want you to see that compression of time, that he's slowing things down for us so we really get a good sense of the teachings of Christ. Somebody once said that if you really want to know what a person believes, listen to the last words that they share before they die. There's probably some truth to that, right? Because as we get closer to death, our life tends to shrink. The things that are important to us become more important. Everything else, you know, slews off a little bit. It falls away because it's less and less important. And so as Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem, this discipleship factor is getting stronger and stronger. And so just before he gets to Jerusalem, he leaves them with this story. A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to be our king. I want to stop there just for a minute. And again, I want you to understand the historical background. Because many times these parables are rooted in a story. In this case, it wasn't so much of a story, but truth. So I got a guy by the name of Herod the Great. And around this time of 73 BC, Herod decided that he sort of felt like he should be king over the Jews. And so in order to cement this, he went to Rome. And he went to Rome and he presented his case why he should be the king of the Jews. And the Roman emperor at the time said, sure, why not? And he became king. And he reigned over the Jewish people until he died in 4 BC. So what's important about that was just that concept of here's a noble person who goes to a distant country to receive his kingship. And at that point in time, he probably wasn't very much contested. But when he died in 4 BC, his son, Archelaus, decided the same thing. I'm going to go to Rome because I think I should take my dad's position. Unfortunately, Archelaus was wrapped up in lots of controversy at that point in time, and I won't get into the historical details, just say a lot of Jews died. And there were those that didn't want Archelaus to become king. But he went, and in BC 4, he was appointed king. Now, 10 years later, he would have to return to Rome to justify his kingship. And at that point in time, he was denied. And the reason he was denied is a great contingent of Jews went, followed him, basically convinced the emperor of the day why he should not become king. And eventually another is put in his place. So Jesus' parable is drawn from these two historical events. So it's not outside of the norm for you to consider this. And I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through it, because it helps to put the proper spin on this parable. So this man of noble birth goes out and he says, "Put this money to work until I come back." But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to be our king." He was made king, however, like Archelaus the first time, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," the master replied. "Because you've been trustworthy," and I want you to underline that word trustworthy, "in small matters, take charge over 10 cities." The second one said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." "Ha, you take charge over 5 cities." Then another servant came and said, "Sir, here's your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth, for I was afraid of you, because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow." His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?" Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." The brutal end to this particular parable. I suggested to you last week that our North American culture actually interprets this particular parable very differently than the Eastern cultures do. And some would argue that the reason for that is because we are steeped in mechanisms of capitalism. And I am not an anti-capitalist, so please don't get that thought. Out of all the political economic systems in the world, I still think that capitalism is perhaps the best. I think that they're all flawed in some way, shape, or form. But in terms of capitalism, it basically teaches that good, hardworking people will make money. The government will have little control over that, or less than in some of the other political systems. So at its root, that's capitalism. We tend to look at that, and in our mindset, we say to ourselves, well, with God, quantity is always important. Quantity, amount of something, right? Quantities count. But I would suggest to you that perhaps, just in the way that we interpret this particular parable, that it's not an issue of quantity as much as it's an issue of quality. And the reason I say that is because as I've gone through and read various different English translations of our Eastern Bibles. So, for example, the Syriac. The Syriac takes verse 15 and interprets this way. "And having received the kingdom in return, he spake to them to call those servants to whom he had given the silver, that he might know how every one of them had traded." Really important way of looking at this. And of course, you understand that when we translate from one language to another language, there are always shades of meaning. And we try to understand the original culture, and we try to understand the context. And when we translate our language from Greek, for example, into English, we need to be careful to get that best shade of meaning that we can. It's important, but it's hard. And as our abilities to work with languages grow, as our understanding of Koine Greek increases and grows, because archaeology continues to dig up new fragments, new pottery shards, sometimes small pieces of manuscript. And as we learn and as we grow in these things, we understand better and better the first century culture, and we understand the language that they spoke. And it allows us to better interpret the scriptures that we come to. In this case, it's interesting, but all the way back, our Eastern cultures have looked at this verse, and instead of saying, and I want you to look at your NIV, "He was made king, he returned home, in order to find out what they had gained from it." Most of our North American scriptures, Bibles, will translate this as a financial gain. Interestingly enough, most of our, in fact, all that I could find anyway, of our Eastern Bibles will translate this as how they had traded. So let's say you had an investment, and let's say you had an investment advisor, and your investment advisor made all your investment decisions for you, and you're going through your portfolio one day, and you look, oh yeah, that's good, and all of a sudden you read something like, oh, I've got $10,000 wrapped up in, oh, I don't know, the Liquor Control Board of Ontario, which is one that I just happened to know off the top of my head. And you've chosen in your own heart, you know, this is not something that I want to support. You may be making tons of money off that. But you may decide in your heart that that's simply not a place you want to invest your money. And so even though you may not make a ton of money, you might pull your investment from that simply because that's not where you want to make money. So I can tell you right now that in Canada, the marijuana industry is going to explode. There's no question about it. There's going to be all kinds of money to be made. I can guarantee you that none of my investments will ever make their way into those particular forms of, or companies. I don't wish to support them. End of story. We got a big enough problem with booze in our culture. We do not need to introduce the legalization of something else that's going to make the matters worse, because it will make the matters worse. So I'm going to choose, even though I could make a fortune, maybe, I don't care. I'd rather suffer the loss than invest my money someplace that, in my mind, is unethical. So the quality of the investment becomes important. How you make the money is important. Now, in this case, this is even more important for us to consider because of the context. We oftentimes will look at this story and in a cursory reading we'll say to ourselves, the problem with this last guy is that he didn't make any money. A very capitalist way of looking at things, right? If you've got money and you don't make extra money with it, then obviously you're dumb or you're foolish or you're wicked. And the issue here is fear. And I got to admit, until I understood the culture of the day a little bit better, I never really understood why. What was this man fearing? It didn't make sense to me. Until I came to maybe at least my own understanding of this particular piece of scripture, and as I understood the culture a little bit better, came to realize, I think, that this is not about how much I make. It's my willingness to engage with it that is really important here. What do I mean? Well, I'd like you to think for just a minute that in the first century culture, your investments weren't something done in a private way between you and your investment advisor. I mean, if any of you have investments in this room, I haven't got a clue where your investments are. It may be in Bell Canada, it may be in TELUS, it may be in Saskatchewan, it may be in Potash, it may be, who knows? I don't know, because it's hidden. But in a first century culture, almost nothing was hidden. Everybody tended to know what was going on. And quite frankly, if you wanted to invest your money somewhere, you went to the person that you were investing your money and you created a journal, an accounting journal. And it was a fairly public kind of idea, right? I mean, everybody knew what everybody was doing. And you would have to write your investment down. I am loaning so-and-so this amount of money for this purpose, and I expect to see returns, this kind of returns. Now, if you were a strict Jew, couldn't make interest off money. Levitical law, Jewish person to Jewish person, you could not charge interest. It's against the Levitical law. But in the first century culture, you had all kinds of different people out there, and maybe you could find somebody who wasn't interested in the Levitical law, or maybe you could find some Syrian over here, or somebody from over here, you know, they're a Moabitess, they don't care about the law, make money off them. But every time you invested money, you did it in the name of your master. That's the key to this parable. Master gives me 10 minas, right? I figured and I tried to calculate this the best I could, and I came up with about 100 days' wages for the average person. So again, if the average person today is making, $60,000 a year, third of that's about $20,000, $25,000 in current money. So the master's left me $25,000. I'm going to go and I want to do something with that. So if I go to Carolyn over there and I say, well, I want to invest some money here because I think what you're doing is really good. A journal entry. In the name of my master, Bob Williamson invests X number of dollars, expecting X amount of return. And there's my name signed to it. So on the very public journal is my name, my master's name, and the investment. So what? Groovy, unless your master is hated. And that's the crux of the problem. When he was going to be made king, his subjects hated him. They even sent a delegation to go say, we don't want him to be our king. So in the midst of a culture that hates your master, you are called to invest by signing your name to very public journal records. And that's the crux of this parable. So let's bring it into a Christian context, if we can. Here we sit in a culture that, for the most part, I would suggest probably hates our master. But our master has gone away to receive a kingdom. He says in John 14, where I am going, one day you'll be there too, but not yet. Because one day I'm coming back to receive you to myself. And in that day you come back, you're going to stand at you remember Pastor John preached on this not too long ago, the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 10. It is not the judgment seat, but it is a seat of reward. It's the seat where we as Christians will have our works judged as to their quality. And some of it's hay, wood, and stubble. It gets burned up. And some of it is gold and silver and precious jewels, and it survives. But it's where our journals are opened. And it's not a place where it's heaven or hell for me. It's a place of, well, what happened in the books? What happened? What did you do in my name while I left you in a country that ultimately hates me? Jesus says, and most do. It's the reality. Will we sign our names and make transactions in the name of the master? So question for you. What do you think in our modern context it looks like for a Christian to do business for Christ in the 21st century? The journal entries, yeah. Right. For investments, it's secret. Yeah. But for Christians, this is a parable that's aimed at us, right? So what does it mean for us to live like these stewards had to live? Absolutely. So those are all good things, right things for us to invest in. But we are missing one component of this parable when we talk that way. Because again, rightly so, I don't know what you give, you don't know what I give. And that is part of our I don't want to call it our secretive, but it's between us and the Lord. Is there a public-facing way of living that sort of puts us on par with these people? So it's this concept of being able to live our lives in such a way that people publicly identify us with Christ. I would say that you would certainly have to give strong thought to where we work, to the careers that we pick, to the jobs that we pick, so that they do not impinge upon the integrity of our Lord. So no question about that. I don't take just any job that comes along. I have to ethically be able to believe that I can do this job and still glorify and please the Lord. So no question about that. But when you talk about businesses, let me give you a case in point. In the United States, you've got Hobby Lobby, which is a cool hobby store that refuses to open their doors on Sundays. Big signs. We don't. Why don't they? Because they still consider this to be the day of rest. They have made a public declaration that fly, and they're mocked for it, right? In the business model today, they're mocked for it because Sunday's a great day to make money. Lots of people out and about. They chose not to. Chick-fil-A is another Christian organization that has very stringent policies about when they open, when they close, how they, because again, it, at its root, its founder is a Christian man. He's decided this is going to be a Christian organization. It costs them money, but they do it anyway. Yeah, absolutely.
You know, I work at Chick-fil-A,
yep.
I work at the Congressional Center.
Yep.
Have to be there.
Absolutely.
But
I think, let me just go there first, before you get to your question. Yeah. Absolutely agree. And I'm not suggesting at any point in time that as a culture that we should set aside, we say we have to do this and legislate it. According to Colossians chapter 2, we should never judge a person on their Sabbath day. In fact, it says, do not judge on how a person keeps the Sabbath. One person keeps it this way, one person keeps it that way. But the bottom line is, and again, I'm not, you know, they have decided that there are things in this life that are critical, hospitals, sometimes gas stations or restaurants, whatever it is. They've decided they're not critical, and this is a way that they reflect that Christianity. The bottom line is not so much that we have to keep a Sunday Sabbath or worship day. The bottom line is, will we make a decision based on our internal hearts that says, I do this for Christ, let the chips fall where they may. It's not about money per se. That's the point. It is about whether or not we can live. And I agree with what you're saying, is investing in the kingdom is important. But the root of this parable has got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with faithfulness. Faithfulness, over and over. Faithful and fear.
Okay.
Yep.
Isn't.
Okay, this is true, but I'm not sure that you can you can divide these up and separate them out. They're part of the same coin. Right? So you have faith and faithfulness and the way that I invest in the kingdom. Those are all part and parcel with the same thing. In other words, if I don't have one, I can't do the other. But the point of this, and again, this is why studying parables is really important and trying to get to the root of them, that parables always have a root. Don't miss the root. The root here is fear. It's fear versus faithfulness. I was fearful. And this parable is repeated over in Matthew chapter 25. And again, it's the crux of that. So the point here is not, and this is where I think we get confused. Well, if I get 50 converts in my life, I'm going to get 50 jewels in my crown. Yeah, you may be, if God has happened to make you as this evangelical, charismatic person that has no problem, you know, can walk up to people and just share. They got the gift of evangelism. As opposed to the person over here who has one shot at their entire life and they witness to one person and that one person gets saved. Oh, well, they're not nearly as important in the kingdom of God as this guy. Oh, yes, they are. Absolutely they are, because he had enough gifts to reach one person and he was fearless to do it. So this is not even about how we invest money-wise. And again, that's where I'm coming back to this, because we always think about this in terms of money. It's not. It's, will I shine faithfully into a culture that hates my master? Yes, he is. However, if you look at the parallel parable in Matthew 25. Interestingly enough, there it's both the people that were the enemies and it's the wicked servant who are thrown out where there are gnashing of teeth. Which, again, why does Luke leave that component out of this? Because I think when Luke is writing in this parable, on this parable, he's concentrating specifically on this concept of, will you stand strong in a culture that hates you? Or hates your master? And so for whatever reason, he's chosen to leave out the component of the wicked, the servant. So, and again, coming back to you, that's part of it, yes. That ultimately, at the end of the day, these people that were against Christ are outside of his kingdom. But Luke, or Matthew actually twists this a little bit and reflects back to this servant who walked in utter fear. I don't know, I'm not 100% sure, I can't get into Luke's head all the time, is why he's chosen, you know, under the anointing of the Spirit of God, to massage this a little bit. But as a good Jewish writer, he's going to focus on what he wanted to get across, what he thought the Spirit wanted to get across in his particular gospel. So I want to be careful about how we interpret that very last verse, but it is very clear that it is, again, here's that big theological word, it's eschatological. It's end times, it's what happens when Jesus returns. It's the separating the sheep nations from the goat nations. It is that division between, you know, the two kingdoms of this world. One is cast out, one is brought close to the Lord. So eschatologically, yeah, this has got to do with the second coming of Christ for sure. But in terms, again, of the overall parable itself, I can't emphasize this enough, that if you walk away from this parable believing that somehow or another God is interested in the quantity of your work, then you've missed the parable. This has way more to do with, will I stand fearlessly with my Lord in a culture that hates me? Consider the context. This is the last parable that Jesus is going to teach to his disciples before he walks into Jerusalem to die. Why? Remember also the beginning of this parable. He taught them this to show them that they had to stand strong because they were expecting the kingdom to manifest now, and it's not going to manifest now. So this was a parable given to make them strong in the face of the persecution that they were about to go through. So Jesus is preparing them. So can we draw from it how we invest? Sure. But at its root, I want you to understand, the root of this parable is, will I attach my name to the Lord Jesus Christ in a culture that says we want nothing to do with you? Let me just finish here, Audrey, and I'll come right back to you. The first century church, first century onward church, struggled with this because they faced intense persecution all the way up to about AD 320, 325, somewhere in there, when Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire. And interestingly enough, in our archaeological digs, as we uncover once in a while entire streets, I do remember seeing pictures not long ago of a street that was uncovered in an archaeological dig, and all the way down the street were vendor shops. You know, not unlike what you would see in a downtown, although quite simple. But in some of those vendor shops, carved into the top of the brick above them, was a little fish, which was that man or that business person's secretive but not so secretive way of saying Christ lives here. That was their way of trying to say to a culture, hey, there's a believer here. Now, was it overt? Well, it was overt enough. I mean, you could say that it's hidden, but the reality is that it wasn't completely hidden. People knew what the fish was. They knew, you know, that had become a symbol of Christianity. But it was their own simple way of saying, in a subtle but clear way, Jesus lives here. And you can imagine, in the midst of a corrupt system of buying and selling, you could imagine what a difference that might make. So when we stand for Christ, we're going to be oftentimes challenged in our ethic. And our ethic is going to say, the culture is going to say, do this and you'll do okay. Be this and you'll do fine. Fall into this mold and everything will be okay. But as men and women of God, there's something that has to rise up within us that says, no, my ethic is bigger than that. The ethos that I look at life is through the lens of my God. And I'm going to stand before my God. And it counts how I live. And so when somebody gives me the wrong change back, I'm going to count it. And if it's wrong, I'm going to go back and I'm going to make it right. And I don't care if the world doesn't understand that. And I don't care if I could just pocket it and nobody would know. It matters to me. It's those kinds of things that people need to see. So when I go into my Timmy's in the mornings, I mean, everyone in there, I think by now, knows that, you know, I'm the dean of students at that Bible college over there. And some are okay with that. Some are a little less okay with that. And that's all right. I don't care. But I recognize that every time I go in there, that they know who I am. They know what I stand for. And I better do the very best that I can to stand for my Lord. I want them to see Jesus in me. Oh, go ahead.
Well, this is power.
Yep. And so Joseph had to flee to Egypt and would stay there for a number of years before he was able to come back and take up his residency in Nazareth. Yeah, there was an angelic visitation that says get out because he's going to... He was an obedient man, you're absolutely right.
And then he decided to go somewhere else because he was still in
Nazareth. Well, he went back to his own hometown, yeah. I mean, that's Nazareth was apparently where he was living beforehand, so...
I think he was warned in a dream, though, as well to go to Nazareth.
To Egypt. Oh, I see, yep.
I think he was warned in a dream as well to go to Nazareth, but he came back.
Yeah, I mean, it would have made sense for him to go to Jerusalem because that's where the rabbinic teachers were, that's where the, you know, the strongest religious components were, but you're right, he ends up living in Nazareth so that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, right? Somebody who came out of Nazareth.
But that was Galilee, wasn't it?
Nazareth was Christ Galilee.
Was sort of brought up in the backwoods.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. But any part of that, of course, has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit was actually going to be the teacher of Christ. In other words, Christ wasn't going to learn from the rabbinic schools. Even at 12 years of age, when he goes back to the temple, and he's amazing the rabbis, and they're saying, where did this guy learn such questions? Right? Remember, when you were a teacher asked questions. And Jesus, by his questions that he asked, not just by his answers, but by his questions, were amazing them. Where do you get this training? He couldn't have got it in Galilee, because that's Hicktown. So again, it was the Spirit of God that was revealing these truths to him, some profound way.
Good. It gives me hope because the disciples screwed up after this.
Yes. Oh, all the time, yes.
You know, but like Jesus was warning him, you know, are you going to love me or are you going to stand up for me, for your master in the midst of persecution? They all deserted him.
Yep.
So
we've got the classic example of Simon Peter, three times denied. Now, again, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus tells Peter, one day you're going to go where I went. It's not recorded in the scripture, but it's certainly recorded in church history that Peter would die as crucified, upside down by apparently his own desires. So he moves from this denial place to eventually over a period of 30, 40 years to this place where he is willing and does lay down his life for his master. Amen. Go ahead.
I was thinking as we started on that, as we went through this.
Amen. A lot of interesting thoughts come out of this parable. One more that maybe you missed or maybe not, I don't know. I talked again, and you know this passage in 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Paul writes, Apollos watered, God made it grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. So again, that's sort of in line with this parable. One of the things that I found interesting, though, about this master, and in the culture context, the master could have been, you know, Herod or Archelaus. But what's the bigger picture in this parable? Who's the nobleman here? It's Christ, right? And it's very clear. Is Christ a hard man? Let's just come back to the parable for a second. Is Christ a hard man? Another servant came and said, Sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in. You reap what you did not sow. The master replied, I'll judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man? Is Jesus a hard man? Okay, in what way? Okay.
Looking at that from our perspective, that's pretty hard.
Okay. So in that case, he's hard because he is so far above us. Okay, I understand what you're driving at. In this case, the hard man is an unethical, unscrupulous man. That's the language that's being used here. You get money where you didn't invest. In other words, what this man is actually, what this servant is really saying is, you're cheap. You're corrupt. You are making illegal gains. That's actually what's being communicated here. So I know what you're driving at. You're the same thought that C.S. Lewis writes in the Narnia Chronicles, where he says, is he safe? No, but he's good. Right? Sometimes Christ asks us to do huge tasks, hard tasks, incredibly difficult tasks. He knows we can do it. We don't know we can do it. So in that sense, he can appear very hard. But is he unethical? Is he dishonest? Is he a thief? Is he a mobster? Which is sort of the imagery here.
More than generous master.
Absolutely. And this is a sub-point to this parable that I don't know we've ever talked about. I've never heard a sermon on it. Ever. We sort of gloss over this part. But I think that this is an important part of this parable. And I want to hit home on it. Because I think Carolyn's right. The heart that I view Christ with will determine what I think about Christ. So for example, in Psalm 18, to the faithful, you show yourself as faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself as blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. The heart that I hold will oftentimes define my reality. It won't be truth, but it will define my reality. What do I mean? If I walk around with a bitter heart that's angry, I'm going to view everybody around me in that lens. And that's how they're going to appear to me. That's how I believe they're going to be. So that's what I'm going to see. And when Christ comes in and changes and transforms this heart, as Carolyn said, I begin to see him in a new light because I see myself in a new light. The reason that I can cry out to my God and say he's holy, he's righteous, and I'm amazed that he loves me is because I first had to see myself. And I had to see myself as unredeemed, as broken, as sinful. So this is why Peter writes that Christ is like this rock that I first have to trip over. I'm either going to trip over him or he's going to crush me. But if I trip over him, the picture there is I recognize, wow, I'm a million miles from God. I say, God, can you help me? And he does. And my lights go on inside and I see him in such a new way. This is why the natural person cannot receive the things of God. Paul writes about in Corinthians. They're foolishness to him. Because it does take a regeneration. And part of that regeneration is to understand myself. So there is this strong correlation, my brothers and sisters, between my heart and the way that I view life and the way that I view my God. And this is why I have to come back to Scripture all the time to remind myself of who my God is. His awesome character, his nature, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, and sometimes his judgment. Yes, his judgment. And it profoundly affects me because I can see myself for reality and I can see him for reality. And this is why the psalmist can write this. It is actually repeated in Titus, where it says, to the pure, all things are pure. It's exactly the same language as the psalmist would write here. So this story teaches us one more thing, I think, that is important. And it teaches us, and this is, again, he says, if you really saw me as this hard, corrupt guy, why didn't you at least put my money on deposit? Now, to the Jewish mind, if you were living the Levitical law, you wouldn't put money on deposit. It's illegal. You can't make interest. Interest meaning I'm going to charge you X number of dollars so you can use my money. It was against the Levitical law. So what was happening here is Jesus looks at this guy and says, if you really thought I was corrupt, you should have gone and put my money up in the bank somewhere, corrupt as that is, And at least you would have made money for your corrupt boss. But ultimately what he's saying is, I want you to see your heart. You're not even being honest to yourself, to your own nature. And so he is again showing this servant to be, in essence, apart from his nature, divided. So in other words, he's not even being honest. And again, because of that, he is cast aside. And of course, then it's, you know, you've got this, takes that one that he had and he gives it to the ten. I want to point this out, that at the end of the day, when we talk about this parable, if we thought just in terms of quantities, oh, the guy who has 10 now has 11, the reality is that Jesus doesn't reward these people with money. He rewards them with responsibility. He gives them 10 cities. You don't get a city to make money off the city. We have a new mayor this week, Charlie Clark. I'm hoping and praying that Charlie Clark is not our mayor today because he wants to make money. Now, everybody needs to make money. I understand that. We need to live. But I hope and pray that as a man, he is chosen to be the mayor because he has a passion for the city. I think that was true of Don Acheson. I have to remember, I did not know Henry Day-Day that well. And he was sort of mayor just when I first got here to Saskatoon, so I can't speak to that. But I hope and I pray that our leaders lead because they have a passion to see goodness brought about in the areas that they're leading in. So these people are given 10 cities. Interestingly enough, God says that the things that they started with were small. You were faithful in the little things. And now I give you the big things. You were faithful in your finances of standing with me when the whole culture was against you. Now I'm going to give you leadership in that culture. Go make a difference. And again, as I suggested to you last week, and I cannot remember if it was Ron Blue, it's one of the financial wizards that I heard once made that statement, it stuck with me, that before God gives you responsibility over the things that are close to his heart, he tests you with the things that are close to your heart. And there's a lot of truth in that. As we learn faithfulness, God increases our abilities to touch other people. Any other questions on this, brothers and sisters, before I move forward? I think we've beat it pretty good to death here, but hopefully you've drawn some truths out of this.
So what you're saying right there, if we can view God, yes, he is just more generous.
Yeah. I actually think it works in both ways. I think that as I see my God as generous, I'm more generous. I think as I'm more generous, I see my God more generously. Because as I learn to give, I see his hand working also in my life. So it's I don't want to say a synergy, but it ultimately is. It's a dynamic that I think, as in any relationship, works in both ways. Now, there would be some that would say, well, if you do the action, then the emotions will follow. I'm not sure I'm 100% in agreement with that. And I mean, we've got that in Christianity forever and ever, right? Do this, do this, do this, and then sooner or later you'll feel it. I'm not 100% sure I'm in agreement with that. But I think there's this two-way transfer in a relationship. I trust God and I do little things, and then he shines something big in my life. And that gives me the strength to go and trust him a little bit more. So I trust him in another little thing, and he shines in a way that's powerful and good. And I think that that continues to grow in our lives. So it works in two directions, I think. Yes?
In my most dark hours of my entire life, there was a family. It was my best friend. And I mean, we connected really well at school. And eventually, I got to know his family. And again, same deal. I would go into their house. There was no TV. Just didn't do TV. That just amazed me. Because how could you survive without TV? But then I started doing meals with them. And there was laughter around the table. And there was discussion around the table. And there was prayer around the table. And there was always a dynamic in that house that spiritually, it was different. There was a sense of peace there that I'd never felt before. It matters how we live, or at least how we choose to live. And that counterculturalism, and it's going to look different for every one of us, but that counterculturalism that says, I'm going to choose to serve God, really does speak volumes. And then, so let me try to sum this up, if I can, before I move forward with just these four thoughts. So if my understanding of these verses is correct, and I wouldn't teach them if I didn't believe that they were correct, you understand. Different people are going to have different opportunities, skills, and placements. Every one of you in this room are going to have a different place. And again, some of you may, God may put into a place where you get the opportunity to minister hundreds. And some of you, you may have opportunity to minister one. Every one of us has the ability to speak to some degree or another. Some are really, really good at it. Some are not so good at it. Doesn't matter. Some have incredible talents. Some, the talents, you sort of scratch your head and say, where are my talents? Where are my abilities? You don't know. Bottom line is, in this parable, some have five, some have two, some have one. The other parable, some have ten, some have five, some have one. Don't view that and say, well, it's not fair that I don't have ten. I can't do anything because I don't have ten. The bottom line was, whatever we can do with what God has given to us. And I don't have to be ashamed of that. I don't have to be embarrassed by that. I think it's just the reality of us as human beings. If God has not given me the gift of evangelism, I shouldn't expect to be saving hundreds of thousands of people.
What about those who tell you consistently over and over that you must be a leader?
Not everybody is a leader. In fact, James chapter 3 says, you should not all desire to be a leader or a teacher. Because don't you know that they will be judged more harshly?
I agree with that.
I guess John Maxwell would define leadership as the ability to influence. So if we can define a leader that way, I think we all have the ability to influence, whether it be a grandson or granddaughter, a son or daughter, a family, a friend. In that sense, maybe we could be leaders. But you're absolutely right. Most people are not. God simply hasn't called them to a leadership. Interestingly enough, one of the spiritual gifts that Paul speaks about is a gift of administration or leadership. It's a gift. It's given to some, but it's not given to everybody. So, good point. Number two, the Lord asks us to be faithful, not fruitful. Ooh. Yes, I know. Be fruitful and multiply. You do recognize what that means, right? Go have babies. Get that. But not everybody is called in life to have bushels and bushels and bushels of fruit. He's called to be faithful. My favorite missionary of all time is probably William Carey. Some would argue also that it could all be Jim Elliot. That's okay. One's modern, one's not so modern. But William Carey was called as one of the very first missionaries to come from North America overseas before there were missionary organizations. And William Carey was called to go to India. And in India, he struggled. In fact, he called himself at the end of his life a plotter. God has given me the ability to put one foot in front of the other. I plod along. His wife would eventually go insane from the ministry. She'd have to be sent home. He fought with his own Baptist denomination because many of them, and in a sort of a strong Calvinist position, said, why should we send people to go tell them they're heathen, right? You know, God either ordains they're saved or he ordains that they're to Fire Lake. So why would we send people? And he had to actually convince some of his own leadership that a missionary organization was good. But William Carey is considered the founder, the father of the modern missions movement. Did he see a huge intake of Christians come into his life? No. However, he left an impact on the land of India that is being felt to this day. Because what he started, others picked up and watered, and God gave incredible increase. Brothers and sisters, not everybody is going to have bushels and bushels of fruit. You cannot judge effectiveness by quantity.
Well, that other scripture you gave us too, it says that some waters, some
yeah.
water, but God has to go. In other words, he's in charge of that fruit.
Yes. So we do not. Yeah, we don't have to look at ourselves and say, oh man, I haven't got 25 souls this month. Obviously, I'm outside of the will of God. That is not an effective way for us to measure. It is, can I be faithful? The Lord's reward then is further responsibilities, and with responsibilities comes the ability to impact and bless more greatly. I'm just utterly convinced of that. That as God moves us from glory to glory, it is not for our fame, it's not for fortune, it's ultimately to be able to bless more. And then finally, there'll be those that are opposed to our kingdom. We'll be steady and faithful in spite of the opposition. I mean, that's clear that comes out of this parable. So I'm going to move forward if we're done on this, because I do have one more section to start on. And let's get there if we can. After Jesus had said this, don't miss those little connectors, right? They're like junctions that connect train cars together. He just finishes teaching and saying, stand strong. Immediately after this, he goes up to Jerusalem. As he approaches Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples saying, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter in, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. Those who were sent went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? The Lord needs it, they said. A couple of things, just to wet your whistle for where we're going to end up next week as we look at what is now called the Triumphal Entry. So the Triumphal Entry is Lamb Selection Day. It is the 10th of Nisan. I will explain the significance of that next week when we get together, but it's critically important because in the book of Exodus, the very last plague in the book of Exodus, Moses told the people, you are to go and pick a male lamb, a year old. It is to be without blemish or spot. You will bring it into your house, and for the next 4 days, it will become, if I can paraphrase, your pet. You're going to get to know it. You're going to love it. It's going to go around baaing, and it's going to be wonderful. And then you're going to kill it. You're going to slaughter that lamb, and you're going to take the blood of that lamb, and you're going to paint it on the doorposts of your house. And you're going to roast that lamb, and you're going to eat it. So just at that point in time where you're becoming attached to this new pet, and you have an emotional connection, it's going to be slaughtered. And the Jews have been living out that, even some of them to this day, on the 10th of Nisan. Nisan being the first month of the Jewish calendar. 5 days, if you will, before Passover. So you got 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th. It is not by accident that Jesus decides to get on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem on this day. This is the day that the high priest would walk from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. Now, in Bethlehem, this tiny little town, it was a shepherding town. The Sadducees controlled this huge market, if you will, of lambs, of sheep. And it was there that they would raise sheep without blemish. And they would sell those sheep on the Temple Mount for people who wanted to celebrate Passover with a kosher sheep, kosher lamb. It had been approved by the Sadducees as this is good. This one's without blemish. The high priest would go down on Lamb Selection Day to Bethlehem and pick a lamb and would bring it back up through to Jerusalem, where it would be, according to historian Ray Vanderlaan, tied to a post where the entire culture could see it for the next 5 days. That would become the lamb that was killed by the high priest on Passover. So at the same time that the high priest makes his journey down to Jerusalem, Jesus finds a donkey, gets on that donkey, and he rides. I have no doubt that the timing was probably pretty close, that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem at exactly the same time that the high priest is bringing his lamb back. Because for the next five days, the people of Israel, of Jerusalem specifically, would have to make a choice. Who do you believe is the Lamb of God? Is it the Passover Lamb? Or is it Christ? Very, very critical story. A very critical time. And Jesus is living this out literally as a final fulfillment of the Passover meal that the Jewish people had been celebrating for 1,500 years. Fascinating story. Tons and tons of snuff involved in this, but in my last 2 minutes, let me just give you a couple of pictures. This was an artist's rendition done at the turn of the last century of what the Mount of Olives looked like. And in this case, of course, it's still wilderness as it was in Jesus' day. You'll see that there's this valley. Anybody remember the name of the valley? Kidron Valley, right? So that flows down here. And then, of course, we have the Temple Mount. So this is the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem here. You've got the wall that goes around it, and you would have had the temple located right there. So this is an important piece of geography for multiple reasons. It is actually eschatological again. I keep using that word. Not a great word. It's eschatological because when Christ returns, according to Zechariah, his feet will touch down upon the Mount of Olives. At the book of Acts, chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus' ascension comes from the Mount of Olives. So at some point in time, Jesus is up here, and there are two small towns here, Bethphage and Bethany. So Bethany to Bethphage, Bethphage over to Jerusalem. You're probably talking no more than half, three quarters of a mile, about what the Jews would have called a Sabbath day's walk. Jesus gets on a donkey, and he rides down this valley, and he comes up into Jerusalem. Now, at the back of this gate, in fact, I can show you a picture of what it looks like today. Now, remember, this is today, right? So, Mount of Olives is over here. You come down the Kidron Valley. This is the eastern side. This is the sheep gate at the back, likely the gate that Jesus would have entered at this point in time. So, do I have one more? Yeah, I have one more. Again, just a picture of what it must have looked like. So, here's Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. Bethany over here. Bethphage over here. He would have come down here across this little stream and up into the temple. That first picture, that painting, you know, would have been over here looking at the temple in that direction. So, that gives you an idea, a little bit, of where he walked. I need to give you some time here to go do washroomy stuff and things like that. But if I could just leave you with this last thought. It is intriguing to me that in the book of Exodus, Moses proclaims, if you will, 10 plagues. 9 of those plagues have no effect upon the Egyptian pharaoh at all. The 10th, of course, finally breaks his will. That 10th plague becomes a defining moment for the people of Israel. And that night, the blood, lamb selection, the next day, the wandering, the pulling out of Egypt, the people are sent on their way to the promised land. 3 days after that, they come to this event called the parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea, by the way, and we'll look at this again in a few weeks, but the parting of the Red Sea happened on exactly the same day as Resurrection Sunday, not by accident. God calls his people out of slavery, the slavery of Egypt, and he calls them out through the sacrifice of a lamb. He then calls the people of Israel. This is such an important event that he says, from this day forward, I'm going to rotate your calendar by 6 months. Your calendar will be different than the rest of the world's calendar. And literally, from that day forward, their calendar is started anew. So that we talk about the first of Nisan, or the 10th of Nisan. Nisan, when these events happen, God shifts Israel's calendar, and I'll show you when we get there, by 6 months. He says, you're going to be different than the rest of the world because this is going to be the thing that signifies who you are now. And on the 10th day of their new first month, so it'd be like God telling us, from now on, June 1st is going to be your new year. It's going to be the beginning of your new year. It's a pretty radical shift. That's what he tells them. He says, on the 10th of that first month, you're going to select a lamb. On the 14th of that first month, you're going to kill that lamb. On the 15th of that month, you're going to be released. 17th of that month, you're going to face the Red Sea. I'm going to take you into the promised land. And then he says, I want you for all time forward to celebrate this day. And they do. And that brings us to the life of Jesus, where Jesus enters Jerusalem as the Lamb. He will go through his trials. They will see him. They will hear him. They will see what he can do. And then he'll be killed. And his blood will be applied. Again, when we get there in Luke, I will walk you through the prophetic understandings of this. But to me, it's amazing that God knew in the book of Exodus what Jesus would do, what he would endure, and what he would purchase. And he has the people of Israel live that out until this very event. My brothers and sisters, God knows who you are, where you are, where you've been, where you're going. And he knows what you can become. He knows what I can become. If he can map out something that covers a span of centuries, he knows us. I never want you to forget that. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and we've had the opportunity of opening up your word. And it fills me, and it invigorates me, and it pushes me forward. And so I ask of you this day, Lord, to give us all the ability to stand fearlessly and to be able to say to a world that may be antagonistic towards you, I am a servant of the Most High, and I love you. I pray that you would give us opportunity even this week to be able to live that out. I pray, Father, that this parable would take on such passionate meaning for us, that it would remind us that as we're faithful to you, you're incredibly faithful to us. I also want to pray this day, Father, that as we've just started down this picture of this Lamb Selection Day truth, that you would remind us that you are a God that is beyond and above time. Lord, you know our tomorrow. You know our next week. You know our next year. You know the decades that you have given to us. And you've ordained them, Father, for good. Because in that time you've given us, we grow, we mature, we shine brighter, we touch more lives, and we come closer to you. I pray that that would continue to fill us with a sense of your joy. For these things now, Father, we bless you and pray that you would continue to open up our hearts as we go into service this morning. We thank you in Christ's name.